Okay, very good. Well, let's open in prayer, and then we'll look at this third part of forgiveness. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the solid anchor we have in your word, that we can investigate it and poke at it and strain at it and think about it and meditate on it. It is indeed as if though the Lord Jesus himself is inviting us to ask a lot of questions and to do a lot of research. As the scripture says, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, the honor of kings to search a matter out. We pray, Father, tonight as we search our way through this portion of your word for these topics and these doctrinal things we're looking at, that you'd bless and open our understanding to it. We do pray, Father, that you would indeed open much to us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Oh, and also may the words of my mouth and the meditation of this, the heart of thy people, be acceptable in thy sight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Tonight I'm going to try to address the practical outworking of what it means to forgive. I know we've covered two previous studies that says that forgiveness requires repentance, that the one who offends and does something wrong, you go and confront them and give them an opportunity, an avenue to make right whatever the offense is. And it doesn't have to be a perfect fulfillment of it. God exacts of us less than our iniquities deserve. If they're taking, you know, several steps in your direction in good measure, you ought to accept that. But obviously, the child of God's heart is very sensitive to the things of God, and sensitive when a brother or sister comes to them and says, you know, I must tell you I did take offense to such and such. But you know, we can all agree to these things and understand them, but what really is forgiveness? I gave some definitions earlier. I'll go over them again because I want to explore this a little differently. Webster's Dictionary says it means to grant pardon or remission of something, to grant pardon for or remission of something, to cease to demand the penalty for, to cease to blame or to feel resentment against. And some have said that to forgive is to forget. Any of y'all heard that? To forgive is to forget. Anybody heard that? We've all probably heard that. And that sounds good, but I'm going to submit to you tonight that that's not quite good enough. It's not as precise as it should be. And I think you'll see why when we get to the end. Because do any of us really forget when somebody's done something wrong? We really don't, do we? We really don't. So how do we work that? I think there's a benefit to straining hard at the scriptures and to just look at it carefully to see just what God speaks about in terms of forgiveness and how that works out. Because how are we as Christians, if we don't really know how that is to be worked out in practice from the mind, the heart, how are we to live out these verses? I read them last week. I'll read them to you again. Matthew 6, 12 to 15. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Ephesians 4:32 says, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Look at this one passage. It's the similar account. It's in Colossians 3, Colossians 3:13. If you don't have a Bible, it's all right. I'll read it. Colossians 3, or raise your hand. We can slip one back to you. Colossians 3 and verse 13. Yeah, that was funny. It says, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And it's that last part, I think, trying to understand how God, for Christ's sake, forgave his people. How did God, for Christ's sake, forgive us? And so, if we poke at that, I think we'll figure out what's going on, because surely we delight to be forgiven, right? Nobody wants to not be forgiven of something where a grudge is perpetually held against you. You can't seem to be able to retrieve a friendship. And the weight of the guilt of my sin and the penalty and of its consequences of my faults before man, it can be a grievous burden, and it makes for a bad conscience. And it's depressing to not be forgiven, especially if I'm truly sorry for what I've done. But if I'm not sorry, it's even worse, right? people who aren't worried in the least about trying to seek any kind of reconciliation become agitated at the reminder of the offense. They get hardened, angry, maybe even begin to seek revenge, but that obviously isn't Christian behavior. So what does the Bible say about God's forgiveness? And that's the avenue I want to go down, because all of these earlier passages we read in Matthew, Ephesians, Colossians, they all basically gave this premise. They said, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you, you forgive another. It's making a comparison. As God has forgiven you, ye also forgive another. So why don't we go and see what the Bible has to say about how God forgives us. That might give us some insight in terms of how then we can forgive others. You with me? That's the path I'm taking. So I think I'm going to take, for a start, Psalm 32. So let's start there, because that's going to form the spine of my little discourse here. Psalm 32 has two of the most wonderful verses in all of Scripture. It's all God-breathed, but this is really, really good stuff. Listen to what it says. It says this: blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. And I'm going to stop just with those two verses, those two sentences. How many of you are familiar with something called Hebrew poetry? So Hebrew poetry is very interesting. What you read is very typical of Hebrew poetry. When we think of poetry in our land, it's all about the rhyme, or it has to have a certain number of beats to it. I can't even think of a silly poem, but I'm sure some of you can know poems where the last meter rhymes. Dun da 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 ding, da 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 zing, da 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 thing. You know, it's got kind of got that same ring at the end of it. And so we would call that some form of poetry. Rap music tries to do that sort of thing, where it has the same beat and the ending, and there's onomatopoeia going on where it just sounds the same. Well, the Hebrews could care less about the sound. They were interested in the theme, the concept. And so they would lay down several things. They would repeat it consistently. And each of those is talking about the same thing. So, for instance, in Psalm 19, this is a great place where you can see this. You can keep your finger in Psalm 32, because I'm going to point out the poetry in there. Or maybe you can point it out to me after I show you Psalm 19, beginning in verse 7. There's eight things that are listed, and all of them have to do with the Word of God. All of them are talking about the Bible. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. All of those are talking about what? This book. So all of those are synonyms. So if you want to know what it means by law of the Lord, testimony, statutes, it's all talking about the Bible, the Word of God. And he's using that in a poetical fashion. So now go back to Psalm 32, and somebody tell me what three things are being used in that Hebrew poetry.
Mm-hmm. Blessed is.
Keep going. Hey! What are the three things that are used in? Identify the three themes that are consistently repeated in Psalm 32, 1 and 2, that are referring basically to the same thing.
Transgression, iniquity, sin.
Transgression is what? Transgression is forgiven. There's that concept. What's the next one? Sin is covered. That's the same as transgression forgiven. It means to have sin covered. What's the third one? The man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity. Imputes not iniquity. Impute means he reckons it to your account. Okay? Those three things are all talking about forgiveness of sins. You follow me?
Yeah.
It's a common Hebrewism. You'll see it many times throughout the scriptures. Whenever you see that kind of a repetition, just know that that's Hebrew poetry, and you can tie those together because they're pretty much talking about the same thing. Different aspects, but they're all tied together. And it's a great way to teach doctrine. And that's the beauty of Hebrew poetry. It survives any language because it's talking about the same thing. It also gives you insight into the different nuances of the Hebrew language and so on. There's other benefits to it. But our purpose tonight is to look at the doctrine. So, three things are equally blessed: transgression forgiven, sin covered, iniquity not imputed. Those three things are all equally blessed. Blessed is the man. That man is blessed when these three things, which are really one, happen. Now, we want to know the first one. How is transgression forgiven? How does God forgive sins? That's what we're trying to figure out, because he says, as God is forgiven, you need to do the same thing. So the first one is my handle. Okay, yeah, I'm interested in that. Tell me about it. So the next two start to give me some insight. It says, in the other two parts, sin is covered and iniquity is not imputed. Those are the other two parts, and we can start to kind of look at those and maybe start to get a handle on this business of forgiveness. Okay? I hope you can follow what I'm doing here. Right? There's something that's got three elements to it. I'm looking for this one about forgiveness of sins. How does God do? Okay, I got that one, and I know this is latched onto these two here, so I'm going to run with these two and start to get some more insight. I could just do a word search on the word forgiven, and I'd get a measure of insight, and we'll do that when we get to the end to show that, are we consistent? But I want to try to get some plainer language. You know, is there something other than forgive and forget? Because you don't find that in the Bible, right? Just forgive them. Okay, but what does that mean, right? How does that play out? That's what I'm trying to get at. So, the first we're going to ask is, how did he cover my sin? How did God cover my sin? And the second is going to be, how did he not impute? How did he not reckon? How did he not attribute iniquity to me? Because if I understand all that, he's going to help me understand how he forgives transgression so I can do the same thing. So two parts we're going to look at. First of all, how does God cover my sin? Second, how does God not impute? How does he not reckon? How does he not count our sin debts against us? All right? This is where it gets kind of interesting. How does God cover sin? Let me deal with that one first. Well, as you know, somebody tell me what God thinks about sin. What's his opinion of it? Hates it? That's our righteousness. And which would mean it's filthy rags, if it's a filthy rag. Right? Generally not pleased with it, right? And of course, it's an offense. Yeah, it is. It is, in fact, a very serious offense to God. When I think of, and look, I'm a member of the human race. Man drinks iniquity like water. For us, committing a violation of the law of God is as easy as me taking a drink from this cup of water. It doesn't faze me in the least. Sometimes it seems quite comforting. Right? The scripture says the pleasure of sin for a season. The Bible acknowledges sin's fun. There's no question about it. When you think about the grievousness of the fall of Adam at the Garden of Eden, did the sun and the moon rebel? Did they just decide, I'm tired of putting out all this sunlight. Forget that. Did they do that? They're still doing what they're designed to do. Did the animals just one day say, forget all this business, I'm going to go form a corporation and, we're going to do something different here? No. What about the rocks? They're a created thing, too. I'm tired of being so hard. I think I'm going to be squishy and gushy and loose or whatever. You look at all these things. Every other thing that God created on those first 5 days, 5.5 days, because the animals were on the sixth day and man was the latter part, obeyed. There wasn't any problem. What if fruit trees decided to disobey? Yeah, forget this fruit business. I'm tired of it. I think I'm just going to put out a bunch of seeds. That's all. No fruit around it. Just a seed. Just a pod. Some technical biological weenie's going to tell me, well, a pod is fruit. I understand that, but I'm talking about the nice sweet part on the outside. They didn't. Only man, his crowning creation, that which was created in his image, is the only one without any sin nature, by the way, folks, without any sin baggage that can't point to and say, well, my daddy made me do it. Or, you know, I was born in a bad family, I was on the wrong side of the tracks, you know, this problem, that problem, the other problem, you know. He had no excuse. He willingly, intentionally, went against it. So it's a very serious offense to God. In fact, God cannot just sweep sin under heaven's rug and pretend it really didn't occur. God's holy law demands a penalty for sin. You all know that, and God's very serious about it. Ask Adam and Eve. Ask Noah's neighbors if you can find any. Ask the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah if you can find any. Ask Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and their household. They offered the wrong incense in God's tabernacle. You think that might not be a big deal? Ask the rich man in hell. Sin's an affront to God's holy character, because disobedience is like a javelin in the face of God, thrown in the face of a divine creator. Rebellion is the creature wagging his puny head saying, I know better than you, I'm my own master. And so God's not neutral about this, so then how does he cover my sin? It's a big deal, isn't it? Well, turn to Isaiah 61. How does God cover my sin? I think you know where I might be going. Any of you who have spent any time here before have certainly heard me talk about verse 10 before of Isaiah 61. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. There's two phrases that show how God covers sin. First one is this: he clothes me with the garment of salvation. The second, he covers me with the robe of righteousness. Now, there's many pictures that are made in the Old Testament. Drew, do you remember the story? Your brother starred in a movie. I saw it the other day on this television. Your brother starred in a movie. He played two parts. He was both Jacob and Esau. You remember that story? There's a story of Jacob and Esau. How is it that Jacob deceived his young-looking but old father, blind Isaac, so that he could get the blessing? Remember how he did it? What did he do? He put goat skins on his arm. Yeah, and where else did he put it? It was on his arm. Yeah, he had a hairy neck too, so he had to put it on his neck. Well, that guy must have been a beast. Man, I haven't shaved my neck in a long time. I don't know. Hairy neck, hairy arms, hairy. Yeah, he made himself look like Esau. Does anybody remember anything special about Esau? What was he? He was a hunter. Yeah, Caleb, what else? He was born hairy, yep. Which of the two sons did old Isaac like the best? Esau. Mm-hmm. He liked Esau the best. Yes, Trinity. I'm sorry, I can't hear you, sweetie. What's that? Yeah, he smelled like the field. Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's a polite way of saying this guy's sweating. He sweat a lot. And he made Jubba smell really good. And he was a man of the field, right? His father loved him. Boy, that's my boy out there. I'll tell you what my boy did the other day. Brought in a 12-point buck. Yeah, we had him for dinner. It's pretty good. Son, go get me another one. Sure, what dad wouldn't like that, you know? And Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. Oh, you made some pie today. That's nice, son. Yeah. My son shot a boar the other day. Yeah, ran a pig tonight. You can see the picture, right? I mean, it's very obvious. It just stands out. And so, lo and behold, Jacob appears to his father as the son of his love. The only reason he got that blessing is because from all external appearances to old Isaac, who at this point is old in age, his eyes are dim and he's nearly blind, but from everything he can tell, boy, when I feel and touch and hear, this is my son. And you see, that's how Jesus Christ's righteousness is to you and I. Because outside of Jesus Christ, I'm here to tell you, God is wrath. He is wrath. This God is full wrath. You want to know what questions you might get asked if you ever meet God? Go to Job chapter 38, and you've got four chapters to read through of questions. It's the ultimate final quiz that everybody will flunk. And basically, the line of questioning goes like this. Have you created any universes lately? Because if you have, I'll tell you, then your own arm can bring forth salvation. So the works that God's interested in are the works that only He can do, and only He can cover us, impute to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself. I don't feel it. It's not a feeling, right? When I go and get some work done at the shop on the car, and they give me a piece of paper and I pay it and they stamp it paid in full, there's no feeling with that. I just know that a transaction has occurred and the debt has been satisfied, right? And Jesus Christ cried out on the cross, "It is finished." And He used a very interesting Greek word which meant paid in full. It's what shipping merchants would use when they receive their bill of lading from the ship that just offloaded. After they go through everything, they'd stamp that very thing that Jesus said, "It is finished, it's paid in full." A transaction occurred at the cross. Jesus Christ paid for something. And as a result, God covers me with the righteousness of His Son. You saw it at the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves. What did they use? Katie, do you know what they used at the Garden of Eden? You know what they tried to sew themselves with? It's called a fig leaf. And in fact, if you walk with me after this Bible study tonight, I'll take you out to my garden and I'll show you some fig leaves. And you know what? You wouldn't want to make a dress out of those at all. They're a mess. They're dry. They're prickly. They start off nice and big, but boy, they dry up kind of, I mean, they disintegrate into nothing. It's a pretty useless covering. Well, that's just a picture of Adam, isn't it? He's going to put some useless covering on him. God, as it were, came down and He clothed him with coats of skin. The first death occurred. An animal was slain. I'm betting it's a lamb. I'm betting it was a spotless lamb. And it was used to cover Adam and Eve. And so it was, Jesus Christ was slain that His righteousness could be used to cover us. Oh, but Christians are such hypocrites. I'm kind of tired of hearing that. You know why? Of course we are, because we're human. But until you find something wrong with Jesus Christ, you're not going to find anything wrong with me in the sight of God, because I have His righteousness on. So that's the one you got to go find trouble with. Go find problem with Him. Because you find fault with His righteousness, now you got an issue with me. But until then, find a way. I'll help you find some sins too. I'll give you my wife's cell phone number. Boy, she'll chew your ear off. She'll text you a whole long list of things. So this is how God covers us. He covers my sin with the garments of salvation, with the robe of Jesus Christ's righteousness. You don't have to turn there, but 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." In Jesus Christ, I am the righteousness of God, and I have that by faith. And that's the only way I get that. I simply believe the promise of God. So, how did God hide my sin? The answer is, He covered it in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus took my sin, and He paid the penalty personally. He then gave or covered me in His righteousness. God hid my sin at the cross, paid for my sin at Calvary, buried it at the tomb. And so the point of all this is this, and I know you know these things, but it's sometimes good to be reminded of them. What Jesus did on the cross covered my sin because it satisfied God's justice. So serious was sin that it required nothing short of the death of the most righteous man that's ever walked this planet. I've been doing a little study as we go through the book of Job, and I'm at the 10th chapter, about to hit the 11th, and it's hard. It's hard to read. It's hard to hear the groanings and the agonizings of a man whom God Himself said was just and righteous, and yet all this evil came upon him. And we might think, boy, what a travesty. What an injustice. Now, we only see half the picture. The end of Job says that God blessed the latter end of Job more than the beginning, and he lived a good, full, long life, and of course he was gathered to his people. And I'm persuaded that he saw his 10 dead children in heaven. I think there's a good case for that, because at the end, God says to Eliphaz, the Temanite, "You have not spoken of me that which is right. You go to Job, you bring 7 bulls and offerings, and Job will offer them and pray for you, lest I deal with you after your folly." And so they did, and Job offered up sacrifices and offerings to cover for the sins of his friends. Well, what did Job do continually for his children? If God accepted those seven offerings on the behalf of his friends, surely he accepted it for his children earlier, because that's what Job was noted for. So I think Job had a good hope at the end that he really ultimately didn't lose 10 children. He gained the 10 again in heaven when he went to rejoin them, and then he had 10 more at the end. God gave him a good hope, I think. But where was I going with that? Anyway, it required nothing less than the death of a picture-perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And forgiveness of sins does not come at the expense of the law of God. That's called expiation. The Bible doesn't teach that. The forgiveness of sins does not come at the expense of the law of God. God doesn't say, well, yeah, I know I wrote this, and I know I said it. I just love you so much. We'll just forget about it. No, he doesn't do it that way. He's like, no, I'm sorry, there's a crime on the book. Something's got to pay. Somebody's got to pay. You got to find a substitute. And the only substitute God accepts is Jesus Christ. That's the only one that's acceptable to him. I had a debt I couldn't pay. He paid a debt he didn't owe. The Savior paid. He didn't offer to pay. He didn't provide a redemption pool. He didn't write a general purpose blank check. He personally paid for sins, all the sins of those who believe on him. That's who he died for. So this answers one of two points in the Psalm 32, how sin is covered. It's the most glorious part of all. The sin of God's people is covered through Christ's atonement. It's paid for at the cross. But what about the other point? What about the other point? How does God not impute? How does he not reckon? We might not use that word imputation in our vernacular, in our language today. How does he not reckon? How does he not attribute? How does he not count sin debts against me? Imputation is an interesting word. It's a kind of like a legal term. An accounting term. The accountant, accountants, they have ledgers, and they have, some of you work with a lot of cash-based business and the like. No, you got the gazinas and the gazoutas. Those are technical terms for money coming in and money going out. And you got to keep track of all this stuff. And you can, as you put that money in the account, you put that dollar amount into a plus or a minus column. And so you're imputing it, you're counting it, you're reckoning it. You're adding it all up, keeping it straight. You're reconciling it. Thank you. Great word, reconciling. How does God not impute? How does he not put all of my sin debt in the Vince Cluth penalty box column? God's got a list up there that says Vince Cluth, because he knows everybody and he knows everybody's sins, and he's got a column that says sin debt, problems. So Jesus Christ has come. He's paid for that. Okay, that's paid for. How does he now not impute that to me? Because this all has to do with forgiveness of sins. Right? Christ paid for that, got it. How does it not get imputed to me? And maybe I'm straining too hard, but let me go on and we'll see where I'm going for. This is the most practical point in this business of forgiveness, I think. I think it's the most practical point. It may be a little hard to start down, but it gets real practical. Turn to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. This is really, I think, very helpful. And it's in verse 25. The Lord says this. He says, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. Oh, what a grand verse that is. This really helps unlock our problem. I'll tell you what I mean. This verse is, in fact, on the same topic, because Isaiah is talking about God blotting out our transgressions. Elsewhere, that word blot out is rendered to wipe away, to utterly put out, sometimes rendered destroy. It's as it were, here's the column. Here's the bad stuff on this side. Here's the good on this side. Except mine's going to look probably something like this. Here's the bad stuff on this side. Here's the good on this side. Right? This side's blank, and this side's full, right? That's pretty much what it looks like, right? How is he going to make it look like that? How are we going to blot that out? He's not folding the paper. He means he's going to blot it out. He's going to remove it. How does God do that? Does the passage say that he has forgotten about my sins? Is that what it says, verse 25? Does it say he's forgotten?
No.
Technically speaking, it doesn't, right? Is that how he forgives it? No. You see, God is omniscient. Omniscient, does anybody know what omniscient means? All-knowing. God knows everything. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And he's omnipresent. He's everywhere present. The three omnis of God. He's omniscient. God knows everything. All right, well, he's the judge of all the earth. The wicked, in fact, think that God has forgotten his sin. In Psalm 10:11, it says, of the wicked, he said in his heart, God's forgotten. He hides his face. He'll never see it. God's telling us the thought of the wicked. You know, little children, I like it when children are real small, when they're about little baby Caleb's age. They have this little game, and they run around, they'll play, and they want to go up, and they want to sneak up on you, and they go and they put their hands over their eyes. Because they think, well, if I can't see you, then you can't see me. And then they pop it open, and then, you know, you play peekaboo with them. But they think that, you know, if they hide their eyes, you can't see them. They think that I'll just shut my eyes, and they don't see me. And we laugh and think it's cute. But you know what? We never grow out of that state. We just get a little more sophisticated about it. We think somehow God's not going to really see this. He's really just going to look over, forget this little thing here. No, God, omniscient, he knows everything. Jesus himself said that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account in the day of judgment. He speaks that of young people. He says he'll bring every thought into judgment. That's a frightening thing. God knows everything, right? But look carefully in the text in Isaiah. Look at it again. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake. And that last part's important, and will not remember thy sins. Pay attention now. This is the big point. This is a very important promise. God is promising to not do something. God is promising to not do something. What is he not going to do? No, read it again. He will not remember my sins. It's a promise. This is so important that God uses this language in the New Covenant, which is basically the promise of salvation. How does God forgive my sin? How does he not impute iniquity? He says, I promise I will not remember it. I'm simply not going to call it up. How does this thing get blotted out? He keeps this filed over here. It's just filed over here. I'm not going to bring it up. It's Judgment Day. I'm not going to bring it up. You know, you go to a court of law. If they can't find your paperwork, they'll say, son, I don't know why you're here. You can go home. Woo-hoo, that's a good day, right? Man, they lost the paperwork. That's great. If they remember the paperwork, uh-oh, this ain't good. They got all the dirt on me. Look at Hebrews 10:12. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. This is part, in fact, of the new covenant promise. This promise of God to not do something. And maybe we've been over this many a time before. Maybe we've brushed over it too quickly. But this is an interesting point. Hebrews 10:12 is going to tie us back to the work of Christ on the cross. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, Verse 15, whereof the Holy Ghost is also a witness to us. For after that he said before, this is the new covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And now here it is. And their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. In other words, I'm promising that I'm not going to remember them. He didn't say he's going to forget them. He's saying, I'm not going to remember. So this promise, I think, is the essence of forgiveness. God promises to not remember my sin. He promises to not bring it up or mention it. This is the way God shows mercy, to redeem blood-bought sinners. Jesus Christ has paid for it. I'm counting it there. My promise to you is I'm not going to bring it up again. I'm just not going to bring it up. He knows about it, but he's not bringing it up. Now, are we really on the right track? I think so, and I'll tell you why. I'm going to give you three passages in the Old Testament to see what God says about those whom he has not forgiven. We're going to see what God says about those he has not forgiven. Look at Jeremiah 14:10. Jeremiah chapter 14 and verse 10. Jeremiah, of course, is writing in a day when many people in the land of Israel are going astray. Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 10 says this, "Thus saith the Lord unto this people, thus have they loved to wander. They've not refrained their feet. Therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins." Oh, I'm telling you right now, that ain't good. If God's going to remember your iniquity and visit your sins, that means this sheet's coming out and he's going to go paying you a visit for every one of these things. And we know what that is. It's not positive. Turn now to the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 8. Hosea is after the book of Daniel. Hosea chapter 8 and verse 13. I'll give you a second to turn to that. Hosea here is speaking as a prophet to, again, a rebellious nation. It's in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So he's in a time where you have much history recorded in the book of the Kings and the Chronicles. And he says in chapter 8, verse 13, "They sacrifice flesh for the sacrifices of mine offerings and eat it, but the Lord accepts them not. But now will he remember their iniquity and visit their sins. They shall return to Egypt." Oh, that's not good. Notice what he said he's going to do. He's not going to forgive them. He's going to remember. He's going to bring it to mind. I'm going to remember. It's in the book of Hosea, also chapter 9, in verse 9. Hosea 9:9, "They have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah. Therefore he will remember their iniquity, he will visit their sins." You see the contrast? In the new covenant, because of the blood of Jesus Christ that covers iniquity, them that believe, clothed in his righteousness, sin is paid for. How does God forgive? He promises not to remember. I'm just not bringing it up. Those that refuse and reject, those that vainly think they got a different approach, those that have another way, he says, "I will remember. I will remember." It says it in Babylon, if you go to the book of Revelation. I don't have the verse handy, but God there says also that he will remember Babylon's sins. You can look that up as a homework assignment. Well, I'm at the close here. I want to give an application. So, Brother Vince, I've heard all this stuff you're talking about. So what's the bottom line? How is it I'm supposed to forgive others? Well, yes, there's got to be repentance on the part of the guilty one. We looked at that in the previous two studies. Let that rest there. Luke 17, 3 and 4 was the main passage to speak about that. When God saves someone, they repent and believe. But you know, brothers and sisters, some offenses are so hard and so hurtful that I might find it hard to forgive and forget. So what does forgiveness look like? I'm going to talk to you people that are married or got really close friends, married in particular. You forgive by making a promise. When you're saying, "I forgive you," you're making a promise that says, "I will not mention it nor bring it to mind. I'm not going to bring it up again." All right? Now, maybe you're not as bad as I am, but there are some individuals in marriage, when they have a conflict, they don't fight fair. And by fighting fair, I mean you need to stick with the topic at hand. You have to deal with the topic at hand. Vince, you brought your bench grinder in the kitchen here, and you left your metal shavings all over the kitchen here, and I really don't appreciate that. "Oh, but I was doing this for your knives," or I'll start complaining. And yeah, but you know, you're going to get metal shavings in the salad. You know, you kind of really can't have your bench grinder here in the kitchen. This is just not an appropriate place for it. "Well, you always," and then, you know, and then pull open the closet, right, with all the skeletons in the closet, things we were allegedly had dealt with before, and all the skeletons come tumbling out, and we start hurling those at them. that means you've never really forgiven the person for these other things, because now you're remembering them, you're causing them to come to mind. So a real practical way that forgiveness can work in a marriage relationship is when "I'm sorry, I repent" is completed, "I forgive you." What that means is, what you're saying is, "I promise not to bring it up again. I'm not going to bring this issue up again. It's behind us." You're going to remember it. Of course you are. God's omniscient. We remember stuff. It kind of helps when you get older, because you start to get forgetful and you just can't remember a lot of things. That's a benefit. There's a benefit, Chris, to being forgetful later in life. I think the book of Proverbs will validate that we're on the right track. This is my last passage. Turn to Proverbs 17:9. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 9. "You may remember it forever, but you must mention it never." That really is forgiveness. You just don't bring it up. It doesn't come as an accusation against them. It's behind you. It says, "He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth the matter separateth very friends." You see the contrast? Covering the matter implies not repeating the matter. Covering the matter implies I'm not going to bring it up. Isn't that interesting how it uses the word covering? It's in you. You know it. It's there. You're aware of it. But you're not going to bring it up. I'm not going to mention it. I'm not going to make aspersions to it. It's just going to stay there. It's covered. Right? I think it's very practical. I think it's a very, very practical way. I think it's much more doable, too. Forgive and forget never work for me because, okay, I got to forget this. Now I have to remember to forget something. Well, I'm somehow keeping the thing alive because I'm, let's see, what was I supposed to forget? Oh, yeah, I was going to forget. Man, forget that? No, can't do that. That really burned me. And it just doesn't work. But a promise to not bring it up. You know, now it starts to sound like how Christ is forgiving me. He promises not to remember my sins. So it's a simple lesson, but I trust it's helpful. If it gives you some insight into how God deals with us, it's a wonderful thing. We trust in His promises. Isn't that amazing? We're trusting in the fact that I hope God just doesn't bring it up. You know, wow. Last thing you want to do is show up in front of the throne of God and He pulls out a list. That's not good. It's not good. But if there's no list to bring up, He's promised not to remember it. It's gone. As far as the east is from the west, He says. And He's never failed in His promises. All right, questions, comments? That's all I had for tonight.
Which means that if someone does not apologize for the offense, you cannot forgive them.
Correct. If there has not been repentance on the matter, and you've brought it to their attention,
they make excuses.
If they are... Well, is this person a believer or an unbeliever? If they're a believer, then you have to go the course of Matthew 18, where you take it to the church with two or three witnesses, and as you exhaust that path and that avenue.
If it's not from the same church.
Well, is it a believer or not? If it's a believer, you ought to be able to go to some church. You ought to be able to go to some church somewhere. And you take that avenue. You take two or three witnesses. If they refuse to hear them, if he refused to hear the church, the scripture says, "Let him be unto these a heathen and a publican." Jesus says, "Whose sins you retain, they are retained. Whose sins you remit, they are remitted."
If the person avoids,
they don't want to, they do not want to repent.
So then you do not forgive.
You can't. And then you turn that to the Lord and you say, "Lord, you take care of this." The Lord says, "Vengeance is mine, I'll repay, saith the Lord." If this person is unrepentant, then fundamentally they're saying, "I'm an unbeliever." As Jesus says, if you don't forgive men their trespasses, then neither will your heavenly Father. If you don't repent, if you don't repent and believe, you're not. Yeah, it's very serious on the part of the believer. They're expected to be forgiving and repenting individuals. If it's an unbeliever, not a surprise. They need to hear the gospel. They need to be saved. Catch the first two studies in this, where we went through that very topic. You know, forgiveness requires repentance. Yeah, it's associated closely with the gospel.
Could somebody forgive somebody even if they didn't this is just a go ahead and forgive anyways, or is that not being forgiven?
So certainly a believer can, or someone can just say, yeah, I'll just wash that and let it go away. But you're not giving that person an opportunity to repent. They need to know that an offense has occurred, and ultimately the offense isn't against me, it's against the Lord. And so they need to be confronted with it, and an opportunity to repent needs to be given.
It's just two verses. We can just read it real quick.
Luke 17, yeah, Luke 17, 3 and 4. Kevin is where the passage is that we looked at. I keep going to Luke 7, not 17. Take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. If he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. So there is an expectation of a believer that in the midst, if there is a violation, they are to be confronted with it. And the expectation is that, given that it's a legitimate beef, not that the other one's has a false accusation, that there is an avenue for repentance that's been given, and that they have opportunity to repent. Unilateral repentance without any, unilateral forgiveness without any form of repentance really cannot be taught from the Scriptures. You can isolate some passages and attempt to get to that. But it's interesting when Jesus talks in the Sermon on the Mount about when people do something against you that's wrong, he never uses the word forgive. He actually, in fact, gives the words bless them, do good to them, pray for them who despitefully use you, and so forth. All of those words are designed to encourage the person to repent. Romans 2 says, the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. You're trying to give an avenue for that. You're trying to not be a hindrance to the presentation of the gospel. You're trying not to short-circuit God's working in them to come to faith and repentance. But I'm trying to boil it down to the postage stamp, but that's what we looked at the previous two studies. This is the third in the series. That's a fair question.
I never look at it that way, though.
Yeah.
I always believe that repent means to forgive. Somebody told me that repent actually means to stop doing the sin that you're doing. It doesn't actually mean to actually forgive them.
Correct. You're right. Repent. I think it's the word in the Greek is interesting. I think it's metanoia, which means change of mind. That you've had a change of mind. I was doing this. Oh, not. Yeah, I realize that's wrong. Oops. So you've got to stop doing what you're doing and reorient a different way.
So does it mean like both, or is it to stop, basically?
There's got to be a change.
Okay.
Right. If your neighbor decides to leave some transmission fluid, just in a bucket outside, and Jubba likes to run around outside, exactly what Jubba's going to want to do. He's going to want to lick at train. You know what transmission fluid will do to a dog,
so
your neighbor needs to repent. He needs to get that transmission fluid in a sealed up bottle away from my dog. It doesn't, you can't just say, well, I forgive you, it's all right. And it's still out there. He hadn't changed.
Yeah.
The injury is still going to come. The offense is still going to come. Somebody better straighten up this. They got to change. Something's got to change.
Yeah.
That's the sense.
Okay.
All right, well, we'll close out there just to wrap up and put a bow tie around all this business of forgiveness and try to do a full orbit circle on it. And next week we'll have a one-off study, and then we'll get back into something else. So, Dan, would you mind closing us in prayer? Thank you.
Father in heaven, thank you for our time here. Thank you for the words that greatly bless us. We pray that you give us hearts to perceive these things, and sometimes hard to be understood. Pray that you'd help us follow the things that you've spoken. Help us do your word and keep your commandments. And we pray that you'd help us understand this forgiveness in the context of your word, not in the context of the world. And we pray that you'd help us open doors of repentance for those who have trespassed against us. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.